In recent weeks in our morning series, we've taken the time to survey the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. We have done that in an attempt to show that the apostles did in fact implement the directives of the risen Jesus in the Great Commission as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke. You've become familiar, I trust, with the words of the risen Christ. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Acts 15, where we stopped our survey a few weeks ago, serves as something as a transition point in the book of Acts. We stopped at chapter 15 because there we see now this program that is prescribed in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now we see the gospel with the completion of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, having in fact begun to go to the uttermost parts of the world, begun to go to all of the nations. Acts chapter 16 and following concerns the second and the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We see him plant churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth, in Ephesus. Throughout the course of this expansion of the reach of the gospel, Luke continues to record how the gospel in its success was also opposed by unbelieving Jews, by manipulated mobs, and by unjust Gentile courts. Toward the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is involved in taking benevolence funds from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem so as to provide some measure of relief for them during a time of famine. On that occasion, he is urged to participate in temple rituals where he is falsely accused of having defiled the temple precincts and is imprisoned. And Luke then accounts of several occasions in which he appears in different courts where he testifies of Christ, and finally, after several years of legal exasperation, pleads the privilege of his Roman citizenship and is transferred to Rome. He makes that journey, you remember, through a horrific storm, being shipwrecked, but finally making it to Rome, where he is seen at the end of Acts under house arrest, continuing to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, rather than trace all of those details and events out in Acts, I want this morning to connect Paul's ministry with a strand of prophecy that is found in Isaiah, concerning the identity and the mission of Isaiah's servant of the Lord. So rather than seeing the history that I've just summarized of the apostles' ministry in Acts, we're going to see something of what moved the Apostle Paul, how it is that he understood his mission. And so we begin with Paul and the pivot of redemptive history. Paul and the pivot of redemptive history. Now, Paul's sense of his apostolic stewardship has been a subject of extensive scholarly scrutiny. Paul knows that he has been called to declare the fulfillment of much that was the eschatological hope of that believing remnant in the Old Covenant era. So when he speaks of us in the New Covenant, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, warning the church to learn the lessons from that Exodus generation who rose up to play in the context of worshiping God, He describes Christians as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he situates the church in this redemptive historical context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he compares and contrasts his ministry in the New Covenant with the ministry of Moses in the Old Covenant. That's amazing. His sense of the eschatological, the fulfillment sense of his gospel, the place of his preaching, the significance of his suffering, and the success of church planting, Paul's sense of the significance of these things has called some scholars to accuse him of megalomania. As though Paul wants us to think that he is the generator of Christianity rather than Christ. And there are scholars that have written books arguing that point in an attempt to separate Jesus from Paul. So it's very important for us to understand something of Paul's sense of his ministry. Now, one of the things that Paul frequently does to describe his stewardship is to talk of his responsibility concerning the mystery. And again, he refers to the mystery in such a way that he sets our understanding of this curious vocabulary word in the context of, again, redemptive history, this pivot in redemptive history, as we move from the previous age of the Old Covenant into the present age of the New Covenant. What was previously not revealed is now being revealed. Paul speaks of this mystery in Romans chapter 16, the first text this morning that I invite you to look at with me in your copy of the Word of God in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 to 27. It's often the case at this juncture when your heads are down looking up your Bible, I will take my jacket off and hang it up. I won't do that this morning because I forgot my jacket. It is now giving warmth and masculine beauty to my staircase rail at the bottom of the stairs in my home. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 to verse 27, the concluding benediction of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is the second benedictory conclusion of the book of Romans. He has similar benedictory concluding words at the end of chapter 15, but he then brings in greetings and reference to a whole number of people with whom he has ministered and to whom he sends greetings in chapter 16. That in itself is very instructive. That's part of the revealed scripture of God, the cultivation of these personal relationships of the Apostle Paul. But our concern is with this sense of Paul's responsibility concerning the revelation of the mystery. Now, Paul's gospel, as you see in this text, concerns the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it is a preaching that is in accordance with the revelation that has been given to Paul. And the content of that preaching is in accordance with the scriptures of the prophets, that is the Old Testament. And all of that is in keeping with the commands and eternal purposes of God Himself. And Paul speaks in this context of the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. Now, what he means by that, which this mystery, the content of this revelation, which is this mystery, in times past was not manifested, not made evident in history, in space, and in time, but is now noticed, being manifested. It is now seen. It has now come into its historical manifestation, and now, through the preaching, is being made known to all the nations. So that Paul's stewardship is the revelation of something that heretofore was not clearly manifested, and in that sense was a mystery that was kept secret, not disclosed in the plane of history, in the time and space continuum of history. But now it has been made known. It has been manifest, and rather now it is being made known to all of the nations through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the mystery is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is now the disclosure of that which previously had not been manifested, as it now is presently being manifested. And this is the responsibility of the Apostle Paul, to make this message of the manifestation of the mystery in Christ Jesus, to make it known now to all of the nations. And this is something new in the history of mankind. I sometimes hear people talk about this is unprecedented in the history of mankind, and you kind of wonder about what it is they might be referring to. But this genuinely is unprecedented in the history of mankind. That God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. This is new. This is something that heretofore had not been seen, but now is being revealed. And that's the essence of this vocabulary word of Paul, the mystery. It has been prophesied. It is in keeping with God's eternal decrees and purposes. And now it has come, and Paul has a stewardship for the unveiling of this mystery. Paul's ministry pivots into the age of new covenant fulfillment of that which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Just allow me to read the first 12 chapters. And I invite you to see if you can hear and see in these words these themes that we've just rehearsed this morning. Ephesians 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light that what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So I hope you can see, without further elaboration, that what Paul says in Romans 16:25-27 is then further elaborated and referred even here in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Notice that we also have a role to play in the proclamation of this mystery. as we proclaim the gospel, we too, like Paul, are called to minister at the pivot of the ages. We are those upon whom the end of the ages have come. We are those who represent this transition in the redemptive purposes of God from the old covenant into the new covenant, a transition that is based upon the incarnation of the Son of God, the life, sinless, perfect life of Jesus, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation. All of these events have occurred in time and in space and are the result of the accomplishment of God's eternal decrees, which concern His purposes for creation being brought into the redemptive grace of the resurrected Christ, so that in Christ all creation will be brought into God's Sabbath glory in union with Him, the risen and resurrected one. Now, certainly when we read the letters of the Apostle Paul and we see Luke's account of his experiences, there are a lot of things that pressed upon him personally. There are times when he opens up and talks about some of his, what we call today his issues, some of his struggles and some of the challenges that face him and that also confront him in the exercise of his gospel ministry. But all of this needs to be understood under the rubric of Paul's identity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was cognizant of his own discipleship and his personal exercise of faith, but he understood that he was living for issues that were much larger than his immediate experience and his immediate sense of himself and his immediate sense of things and his immediate sense of people relating to him and so forth. He understood that he was living for huge and immense issues, and in fact, the things for which he was living would exceed the span of his own lifetime. And he came to see himself, as we say, at this pivot point of redemptive history. Secondly, this morning, let's consider Paul and the servant of the Lord. Paul and the servant of the Lord. Now, we surveyed Acts 1 to 15, so let's go back to the sermon in Acts 13 that Paul delivers at Pisidian Antioch. Here we see the apostle, in keeping with Jesus' program to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and Paul is conscientiously implementing a strategy in which he is going to the Jew first. He goes to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and in this sermon, he surveys redemptive history. He surveys the account of God's dealings with the Old Covenant people and prophecies, but focuses particularly on the Davidic covenant and Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all these prophetic events and prophecies, so that all of the promises of God for forgiveness of sin and the bestowal of life eternal, all those promises are given to believers through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, initially, this gospel message is extensively received by the population of Pisidian Antioch, but there is this contingent of unbelieving Jews who publicly confront, debate, and refute the Apostle Paul. It's interesting because this occasion is a pivot in Paul's own understanding of his ministry. In the same way that when Jesus was told that there were Gentiles who were seeking him, in John chapter 12, verse 20 to 23, Jesus responds with that most significant, with the most significant signal in the Gospel of John, "Now my hour has come." Reading up until that point in John, it was always, "My hour is not yet, my hour is not yet." And now his hour has come. And it looks as though at that point there's something that pivots in Jesus' understanding of why he now is in Jerusalem. He realizes now this trip to Jerusalem certainly will entail the completion of his ministry. Well, so too, on the occasion where there is this adamant rejection by unbelieving Jews, something seems to click in Paul's understanding of his ministry, and he realizes a pivot. Notice what we read in verse 44 to verse 48. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In verse 45, we're looking at these who the previous Lord's day, or rather the previous Sabbath day, to be more precise, had been warned from Paul's preaching from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5 that if they reject this gospel, they place themselves in a place of impending judgment, even as the Judeans stood on the brink of the Babylonian invasion. So too, they, in rejecting this gospel, placed themselves on the brink of eternal damnation. But they have not heeded this warning. Their jealousy of what appears to be Paul's popularity arouses opposition. That stems from their pride, in the same way that the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. Brethren, pride is a tremendous opposition to faith. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So these unbelieving Jews engage Paul in public debate, and in that they attempt to contradict what he says, and they blaspheme. In other words, they take the name of Christ and run it through the mud. In verse 46, both Paul and Barnabas realize this is significant. They realize to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and then they say it was necessary that the word of God spoken to you, that is, you Jews, first, last Sabbath day in the synagogue, you repudiate that. You toss it away. You throw it out like it's garbage. You give no value to it. You refuse it and reject it. And you judge yourselves. Oh my, listen to this. You judge yourselves unworthy. Having no correspondence to, having no connection to eternal life. Just recently, we heard a rather quote unquote famous quote unquote Christian, a celebrity, who has done this very thing, judged himself unworthy, writing something to the effect, according to what I know to be the conditions of being a Christian, I have to now say I am not a Christian. When I first read those words by Joshua Harris, my heart near broke for the man. To say, I know what it is to be a Christian biblically, and I can tell you in the light of what the Bible says about being a Christian, I'm not a Christian. And that's what this entire sector of hearers is doing as Paul and Barnabas are preaching. And Paul and Barnabas recognize this. What do they say? Behold, look at this. Behold, see this. We are turning. We are pivoting. We are transitioning to the Gentiles. Why? Verse 47. The explanation is this citation of Isaiah 49 in verse 6. And they say, this is commanded to us. But in the context of Isaiah 49 verse 6, this is commanded to the servant of the Lord. Paul assumes now the mission that was entrusted to the servant of the Lord. Paul understands this Old Testament prophecy, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as that which defines his apostolic mission. So that Paul, with the apostles, as the foundation of us, the New Covenant Church, we are called into this same prophetic mission of the servant of the Lord, not to replace what Jesus has done, but to advance and extend the application of this work of the servant of the Lord. Paul and the servant of the Lord. Thirdly, this morning, let's look at the servant of the Lord. Now come back to Isaiah, turn to chapter 42. In chapter 40 to chapter 55, we have the book of comfort in the prophet of Isaiah, in which the Lord comforts and calls Israel. He is calling Israel as Abraham's true seed. He is calling Israel as God's chosen servant, as a nation, this theocratic people failed. They brought judgment upon themselves, were exiled as a disobedient son, as a failed servant, if you will. But through the course of Isaiah, we see that God will nonetheless bring forth his servant. And the profile of his servant oscillates between an individual servant and the people, the nation, as the servant. And sometimes it's challenging to see, is this servant reference talking of the people of God? Is it talking about the individual man, the servant himself? But the mission of the servant also goes through this transformation, where it includes a mission to Israel, this old covenant people, and then a mission that enlarges and expands to the nations. So in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, former things have come to pass. I now declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now, the beginning of that reading are the words that Jesus hears spoken by the Father on the occasion of his baptism, where he now commences this ministry of the servant, which is to give justice to the nations, to be the fulfillment of covenant promises to the people, that is to Israel, while at the same time being a light to the nations round about. So with the coming of the servant, the former things are now past, and new things are being declared. Look at chapter 49 of Isaiah. Again, reading from verse 1 of chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands. Those are the nations. Those are those afar off. Those are those in a far distant place, across oceans and time, like people in Flemington, New Jersey. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver, the mystery which was kept secret. He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See verse 6? That's what Paul quoted in his sermon to his audience in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Here the servant speaks and he complains. He says that his ministry to Israel looks like it's been for nothing. But he's assured that there are indeed preserved ones. There is a believing remnant. And along with them, he is given a commission to be a light to the Gentiles so that the benefit of his saving work would extend to the ends of the earth. And his mission, therefore, to the Gentiles, my friends, does not replace his mission to Israel, but rather extends that mission, and in so doing redefines the word Israel. Verse 5, so that Israel might be gathered to Him. All those who are gathered to Him are defined as the Israel of God, those who receive the salvation that is accomplished by the Lord's servant. Now later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, we learn how the servant is called to suffer. Chapter 50, verse 4 to 11 is a messianic prophecy. Especially chapter 52. You remember even today we've had opportunity to read a selection from chapter 53, in which the crucifixion and the risen and the resurrection of Jesus is foretold. This was a text that Jesus Himself quotes, you remember, in Luke 22:37, on the evening of His crucifixion, as they leave the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53:12 in order to tell His disciples, here's how I want you to define the events that are about to transpire. They're the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. You remember in our survey of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the Bible, he's reading from Isaiah 53. So this is a very important text with which you're familiar. And so the profile of Isaiah's servant of the Lord ends here in chapter 53. And it ends with the suffering of the servant that issues into the resurrection victory of the servant, in which he shares his booty with those made righteous in Him. And they then too take to themselves this identity of the servant of the Lord. But we want to say fourthly this morning that it is Jesus who is the servant of the Lord. Now, I've just alluded to places that Jesus self-identified as Isaiah's servant. And we're to see Jesus under the spotlight of this strand of prophecy from Isaiah. And I hope that you agree with me that indeed Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Now, Paul's relationship to Jesus as the servant of the Lord is what we're exploring this morning. And Paul realized that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, would accomplish his mission in two stages. First, through his life and death and resurrection, and then secondly, through the bestowal of his Spirit, who would direct his apostles and his people. That's you and me. To continue to expand the accomplishment of this facet of the mission of the servant of the Lord on through redemptive history until the second coming of Christ. Paul realized this from his reading of his Bible, particularly the Old Testament, obviously. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Reading from verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. It's a congregation that consists of converts from Judaism and converts from paganism. And he encourages them to accept each other as they each have been accepted by Christ. And he makes his appeal, anchoring himself to the Old Testament scripture, as giving justification for new covenant worship by the new covenant people of God, who are told to accept one another for the purpose of what? So that with one voice they might glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's worship. That's worship. In verse 8, he refers to Christ as the servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jew first. And that in keeping with the promises given to the fathers. But he is also the servant to the Gentiles, carrying that idea along in the grammar of his text, in order that the mercy of God may be glorified. And then in verse 9, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. Then in verse 10, what does he do? He quotes from Deuteronomy, verse 32, chapter 32, verse 43. Then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah, chapter 11, and verse 10. What's he doing? He's quoting from the Psalms, the law, and the prophets. Somebody must have told them about Jesus' words in Luke 24:44, where Jesus says that the scriptures speak concerning the suffering and the risen and the resurrection of the Messiah, and refers to the scriptures as the Psalms, the law, and the prophets. And Paul quotes from each of those major sections. And he brings us to verse 13. Now notice that verse 13 forms an inclusio to the passage I've just read. Verse 4, encouragement of the scriptures that we might have hope. In verse 12, in him the Gentiles will hope. In verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's hope that is being emphasized here. Now, I've heard this verse used in a whole number of different ways in the life and experience of Christians. I've been by the bedside. I think of a man dying of cancer who took this text, laid hold of this text, and was trying to convince me that he had hope that God was going to cure his cancer. I attended his funeral several weeks later. Don't take the text out of its context. What is the hope? It's the hope of salvation that has been promised from age past, but now has been accomplished and revealed and is manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we can face this life with all its trials and all of its struggles and with the impending inevitability of our death, and yet still have hope, so that those who have no hope might ask us of the hope that is within us, that we might then be ready to give a defense and an apology, a demonstration, an explanation for why it is that we have hope. And all of this is because of God's fulfillment in the work of the servant of the Lord, the servant to the Gentiles, the servant to the circumcision. He came to Israel, accomplishes God's purposes for life in keeping with the Old Testament promises. He is risen. And now this good news is to be preached to all the earth, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the utter ends of the earth. And in Paul's day, that would be as far as going to Rome. And here Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he reminds them, just as Jesus said, from the Psalms, from the prophets, from the law, all that has been written is being fulfilled. And that brings us fifthly this morning to Paul and the mission of the servant of the Lord. And here we come back to Acts chapter 13, back to that very significant pivot point in Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. Paul and the mission of the servant of the Lord, verse 46 in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying Paul. They began rejoicing and glorifying what? The word. What word? Isaiah's word concerning the mission of the servant of the Lord. They began glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, understands that not only is Jesus, the individual, entrusted to be the fulfillment of the mission of the servant of the Lord, but that he, and Barnabas as well, extending to the apostles and extending to the apostolic church, that we now, in union with Paul's gospel, have been commissioned by the risen Lord to continue and to extend this servant's mission. The word spoken to the servant of the Lord prophetically in Isaiah, Paul says that's spoken to us to bring salvation to the end of the earth. And in so doing, the new covenant people of God assume the identity and continue this same mission. Now, as the new covenant Israel of God, who are privileged to be God's witnesses, to witness of the risen Christ to all peoples, even to the remotest part of the world. Jesus has accomplished this foundational and primary aspect of the mission of the servant of the Lord, which only he as the individual servant could accomplish by his perfect life and sacrificial atoning death and by his triumphant resurrection. He was able to say, "It is finished. Salvation has been accomplished once and for all. But this mission of the servant to extend this salvation throughout all the nations to the ends of the earth, that mission now is assumed by the Apostle Paul and by we, the people of the New Covenant. And now, we are Jesus' witnesses. Now, we are entrusted with the proclamation of forgiveness of sins in His name. Now, we are commissioned not only to be the Gentiles who receive this message, but also the witnesses to the Gentiles, to all peoples, even including those of ethnic Hebrew identity. For they too now are numbered among the nations. The redemption of Israel has begun. David's tent, Acts 9, has been enlarged. Christ is building His church, the true Israel of God, in which physical circumcision is irrelevant. What matters is being a new creation, one who exercises faith in Jesus Christ, one who learns to live a life of love and obedience to Jesus Christ, one who serves Jesus Christ and the people round about Him in service to Jesus Christ as they live in hope, the hope of His anticipated impending return. This glorious identity and purpose all stems from the promises of God recorded for us in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and now being proclaimed by the apostles in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, that's why Christopher Wright in his seminal book, The Mission of God, says of the book of Acts, in a sense, Luke was not writing the history of the early church, but he was writing the climax of the history of Israel. He's bringing us into fulfillment. He's bringing us to the church, not as the replacement of Israel, but as the fulfillment of all that was promised to Israel as the people of God, the people of God seen at the time of the fulfilled promises, an eschatological profile. They, the recipients of all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. The salvation of God's Israel is the salvation of the world. The salvation of God's Israel is the salvation of the world. Redemptive history is extremely important in your understanding and grasp of your Bible. On two accounts in the book of Acts, Luke goes to the effort. And I'll tell you, if you're writing something down on a couple of pieces of papyrus, you're very selective about what you're putting down because you're going to run out of space real quick. And yet, on two occasions, he records an extensive account of the survey of redemptive history in Acts chapter 7 through the mouth of Stephen and in Acts chapter 13 through the mouth of Paul. Why does he do this? Writing to us because he wants us to understand and know our spiritual pedigree. We are to know that Jesus, who was foretold in the Old Testament, we are to know ourselves as those people elected by the Father and given to Christ, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, taken from all of the nations of the world and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is standing before the Jewish king, Agrippa, notice what he says of himself in Acts 26, verse 22 to verse 23. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, witnessing, both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul, what's happening? Nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. That brings us sixthly and finally this morning to the New Covenant Church as the Israel of God. This might be challenging for us because the prevailing view in the religious Christian evangelical mind in our day is that we're to think in these dual categories of people. We're to think of salvation coming to Israel and then to the nations. And we are, in fact, as we traced our way through the book of Acts, to be sensitive to that particular sequence. But the biblical vision of the people of God in our day is not so much these two people groups, Israel and the nations, but rather the people of God as the Israel of God into which the nations are being brought. And as the nations are being brought into number with the people of God, God builds his eschatological Israel, the Israel of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 19. We saw this text earlier when we were surveying the purpose of God for the nations. But I want you to see it at this juncture this morning again in Isaiah chapter 19. Looking at verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver him. Anybody come to mind? Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh, will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." How else would Isaiah speak to this old covenant theocratic people to tell them other people are going to become the people of God? The Egyptians are going to come. The Assyrians. The Egyptians. They held us in bondage. The Assyrians. They're our sworn military enemies. Yeah, well, okay, well, maybe Nahum got himself dunked a couple of times, but we don't like the Assyrians. And yet, they will become who? The Lord says, my people, the work of my hands, a circumcision made without hands, a people alive with the life of the living God. My inheritance. Who talks like that? Who wants an inheritance? A son. Whose voice is here? The Son of God. My people. My inheritance. From every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance the very ends of the earth. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Those words spoken to the Messiah King on the occasion of his exaltation. In the new covenant, my friends, circumcision and non-circumcision is irrelevant. We become one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile. We are one in Christ. We are the true eschatological resurrected seed promised to Abraham and given in Christ Jesus. Both together have access to the Father in the heavenly temple through the Holy Spirit in union with Christ Jesus. The remnant taken from Old Covenant Israel and the remnant gathered from pagan Gentiles combined together into that one olive tree whose root is the promises to Abraham, and all in the new covenant are beneficiaries of the work of the Redeemer who has come from Zion. And in this way, thus, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11 and verse 26. The prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ Jesus and now entrusted to you. What are you going to do this week with this entrustment? Entrusted to you, the Israel of God, a people comprised no longer distinguished by ethnicity and language and education and economics and all of the subgroups that are so foisted upon us in our day. We are one new man in Christ. We are one new man in Christ. The gospel goes to all men everywhere, for all men are sinners. And all men are given this gospel of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, on the basis of the work that He has accomplished in His death and His resurrection, so that by simple faith in Christ, any sinner will be given the blessings of justification, the privileges of adoption, the wonder of transforming sanctification, and the glorious hope of glorification when our Lord returns and brings us to share in His inheritance. Paul didn't live long enough to read Revelation written by John toward the end of that century, the first century. He didn't have to read Revelation chapter 5 as we turn there, because Paul is part of the people who are described in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You can but imagine Paul in that glorious assembly of the righteous men made perfect, yet in a disembodied state, who, with the four living creatures, and with the elders, and with all of the angelic hosts, witnessed something of the glory of the enthroned Jesus Christ, and they worship God in Christ for redeeming men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you could but imagine, if you will, with some sanctified sense of fantasy, Paul looking around him and saying, "Yeah. Yeah." As we used to sing in Sunday school, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. What a wonderful thing to tell people in our day. What a wonderful thing. With all the divisions and all of the animosities, all of the subgroupings, all of the contention. Oh, but we have hope. We have peace. We are new people. We are the Israel of God. And you're welcome. Come in. Come in. This wonderful inheritance. It's a status of glory. It's a privilege of grace. May God enable us to demonstrate the realities of these words in our life as a community, a worshiping, one-voiced worshiping people, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our individual walk before God as we guard our hearts above all things, for from it issue the issues of life. May we live with this life, this resurrection life, that is ours because the servant of the Lord has come. It is finished and it's ours. Amen.